We tend to not be the most liturgical of churches. We tend to be more casual and laid back, and nowhere was that more evident than when John attempted to give a liturgical response that was met by just chaos. So in the ancient church, there was a greeting or a resurrection, I guess short liturgy, I suppose, where the reader would say, "He is risen," and the congregation would respond not with, but with "He is risen. He is risen indeed." So some of you may have heard that, some of you mightn't have. So let's try it again. So "He is risen." Fantastic. So that's next year. Next year we'll try it again. That's wonderful. So if you don't have a Bible, John will get you one, or maybe he already has. And we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 16. So this morning we're going to be looking at one of the four gospel writers' account of the resurrection. And I guess truth be told, there is no account of the actual resurrection event. What we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is we have the discovery of the resurrection events, the unveiling or the encountering of the facts that bring people to know that Jesus rose from the dead. So this morning, we'll be looking at Mark, the oldest account of the discovery of the resurrection. I'm going to pray, and then I have a question for you. So join me in prayer. So Father in heaven, again, as many people have said, it is a joyful day to be here, to be gathered together. Father, as I tell, I suppose, one of the stories that has been told and retold countless amounts of times, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would cause something fantastic to take place, Lord, that you would allow us to not be overly familiar with this truth, Lord, that you can, please, Lord, let it strike us and hit us as if for the first time, Lord, that we can hear this, Lord, and be carried along to this conclusion that these women arrive at the end. Thank you, Lord, that although we'd love to hear it as if for the first time, Lord, that this good news has gone far and wide, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that here, Lord, in this place, Lord, that it can go further in and further out from Cork City and far beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that I'd like to ask you is, who is this man? Does anyone know who this man is? Who's that? What? So this man is a man from Britain. His name is Ashley Revell, and he's famous, I suppose, in certain circles for selling everything that he owned, for emptying his bank account, even, according to his Wikipedia page, even selling all of his clothing, except for the clothes that he was wearing, turning it into cash, and then walking into a Las Vegas casino and betting everything on one roulette roll. He bet all of his money, which when he converted it into dollars, and all of his capital, all of his inheritance, all of his mortgage, all of his clothing, bar one outfit, he bet $135,000 on red. And then there was the spin of the roulette wheel. The ball bounced and bounced and bounced, and it landed on red 7. And he doubled his money. And he walked out of there a rich man. He gave the roulette spinner a $600 tip. He said, "Thank you very much," took his chips, and then walked out. But not everyone who bets at all, like he did, comes away a winner. This next person that I'm going to talk about has no picture and has no name. I read an article saying that there was an anonymous gambler in 2012, who bet the largest bet in World Cup history that Germany would win the 2012 World Cup. And is there any sports fan? I'm looking at you, Podge. Who won? Yes, that's right. Very good. It's nice to have you around. So he bet the largest bet ever on Germany winning the World Cup. Although, Podge, you won it this year, last year. Last year, I guess. Oh, yeah, well, okay. Yeah. I shouldn't pretend like I understand. I just looked it up on the internet. So, an anonymous gambler made the largest bet ever, and then, when Germany was beaten by Spain in a semifinal, at that moment, he or she became the biggest loser in the history of World Cup betting. And so you can imagine the feeling of being that anonymous gambler. And we don't know his or her story, but imagine that you're in that circumstance, of maybe the first guy, that you have invested and you have vested everything into one event, the deed to your house, the keys to your car, the inheritance from your parents, and you put it all on the outcome of a certain sporting event. And all that you are and have and ever hope to be is all invested in an athlete or a spin of a roulette wheel or a horse or a dog or a boxer. And as you would sit, you know, ringside, or maybe even watch it on television, knowing that if they lost, they took your hopes and your dreams with them. And so, with that kind of emotional weight, I suppose, that we can maybe conjure up a little bit, I would propose that during those 36 hours of silence that Nathan started the service with, that is a bit like how the followers of Jesus would have felt, that they had, in a sense, bet it all, that he is the Messiah of God, that he is who he said he is, that they forsook all and they followed him, and he died and was buried. So how would you feel if you lost everything on a World Cup bet? Would you curse the team? Would you, in anger, rail against the boxer who didn't come through, or the dog that didn't finish, or whatever sporting events you would have hypothetically bet everything on? Would you have, you know, hated the German team for letting you down? Well, we do see here in Mark chapter 16, so these women who devoted everything to Jesus, and then he did not conquer the Romans and defeat their enemies as they hoped to, we see that they woke up still disappointed, still sad, but yet they have this devotion to even his memory that is admirable. So listen in as I read the first few verses from Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb. So in Mark's gospel, Mark begins what scholars call his passion narrative. I suppose as Jesus ends his kind of traveling, roving ministry throughout the Israelite countryside and then focuses his attention upon Jerusalem and then goes to Jerusalem with an intentionality and a purposefulness. Well, Mark begins that account by describing a meal that he had in chapter 14. And we're not going to go there. I'm just briefly mentioning the fact that at that meal, there was a woman who anointed him with oil there. And though some would criticize her for it, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She is anointing me for my burial." So Jesus is acknowledging the fact that he is going to Jerusalem for the purpose of his death and his burial. But also, it begins with a woman anointing Jesus before his burial. And then now, two chapters later, Mark ends the story by describing a group of women who are journeying in the dark to anoint Jesus after his burial. You might notice there it says in verse 2 that it was very early on the first day of the week. That might not mean much to you and I in a Western European context, but for the Jews, of course, who would celebrate and honor and commemorate the Sabbath, it means that there was a time, a period, from sunset on Friday to sunrise on Sunday that was the Sabbath, day off. Work was forbidden. Travel was forbidden on that day. So as they watched as Jesus, their Lord, was crucified, and then as Jesus was then buried and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the sun would have been going down, and then they would have hurried home in order to be home for the Sabbath. And then, as soon as it's over, they've been planning perhaps all Saturday, and then as soon as it's over, they make that journey. I like how Luke's gospel describes what time it is. So here in Mark, it says that it was very early on the first day of the week. Luke's gospel says that it was early dawn. Now, if ever there's a redundant phrase as early dawn, that's what it is. But he's interested in making the point that it is as soon as the sun is beginning to come up, as soon as the Sabbath is technically over, their shoes are on and they're off. I have been, I actually intended on, it's kind of a Easter Sunday tradition for me. I like to wake up at early dawn and go on a walk on Easter Sunday, but I hit snooze and I missed it this morning. But in previous years, I have gone on a walk just to think and pray and just appreciate all that took place on that early dawn. And for those of you that have seen it, maybe some of you have, maybe some of you haven't, but there is that time when it's just, as you're walking, I guess, it's blue in front of you and black behind you. And the sun, it's just up a little bit, but you can't barely see it, but it just makes this beautiful blue contrast to the black that's behind you. And so they would have a view that's somewhat similar to that. And then as I go on those walks, I guess, for me, it's this peaceful, relaxing time. Again, like a way to gather my thoughts before a busy day. For me, it's wonderful and relaxing. For them, like, may we not be under the impression that it was relaxing for them or in any way beautiful. What they were doing was they were on their way to a hopeless situation to commemorate the death, not only of their Messiah, but also their hopes. So they were coming, they were on their way, not to investigate a miracle, but they were coming out of love and devotion to their fallen leader. So they're gloomily approaching what they know is going to be a painful and grief-filled process of anointing Jesus' abused corpse. So, interestingly or ironically, generally when we read about someone being anointed in the scriptures, it is a living person. It's a highly symbolic act of pouring oil over the head of usually a king or a priest, sometimes a prophet. For those of you that have been coming along for the previous Sundays, we've been doing a series in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And so that theme of anointing comes up fairly regularly in the Old Testament. And it's recognizing the calling of God upon a certain person's life. But in a similar way, the Jews would use similar oils to honor the dead. This is, I guess, different from what we might be more familiar with, which is the Egyptian ritual of embalming. And kind of the contrast, and I spent a long time looking into it and just going to boil it into just one phrase, because you're probably not as interested in it as I was. But basically, embalming involves injecting, I suppose, preserving agents into a body. And then the anointing process of the Jews is putting oil onto a body. That's basically the difference. It is an act of love. It's an act of reverence. It's an act of honor, basically doing what they can to offset the unpleasant smell. And so this is the situation. So here we have the scene is set. So we have the characters. We have this group of women. We have the time, early dawn. We have their destination. They're going to the tomb of Jesus. And we also, now we know their motive. They're going to anoint his body to honor their dead leader. But verse 3 tells us that there's a problem. So there's kind of a conflict that comes into this story. Verse 3 says this, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" They are asking that because, as Matthew tells us, Joseph of Arimathea took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So they had a very good view of a very great stone. And as they're walking, certainly they hadn't forgotten, but they just articulated the problem. Well, how are we going to roll that stone away? But when they arrive in verse 4, they realize that it's a moot point, that it's unnecessary, that the problem has been dealt with already from a rather unknown and uncertain source. Verse 4 tells us, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large." Mark adds a bit of commentary. "And so this very large stone had been rolled away." And then verse 5 tells us this, "And entering the tomb." So they entered the tomb. In John's gospel, John goes to the point that says that when the male disciples, when Peter and John, when they got in, it says that they had to stoop as they entered. So perhaps we see these ladies stooping as they enter, bending down, crouching down as they go into the tomb, and they're looking around. And I don't imagine that tombs or sepulchers are well lit, even on the brightest of days. But surely at early dawn, that the tomb would have been dark. One of our songs said that the tomb was bright, but I don't think it was. I think it was dark. But so as they're looking, and as their eyes, you know, the pupils dilate, and they're looking around, like they don't see anything that they're expecting. They're looking to see the body of Jesus, but we see that they instead see. Verse 5 says, the rest of it says, "They saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So they were quite shocked, of course, to see an angel was sitting there and waiting for them, and it certainly gave them quite a fright. It was the last thing that they were expecting to see. And so the angel speaks to them, and he says what angels typically say in the Old and New Testament. He says, "Do not be alarmed." I've mentioned this before, but angels just have a way of just scaring people. And so they're usually, their first speech that they say, the first preface towards the message that they have to say is usually, "Calm down, stop freaking out, fear not, do not be afraid, for I have great tidings of great joy that will be for you." You know, they always begin, they preface with, "Be quiet, stop yelling, I have something important to say." So that's what he says there. He says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So sometimes angels, as they appear, particularly in Ezekiel or in Revelation, they're described as just these like fantastic, impressive creatures, you know, with wheels, you know, of eyes and wheels and four faces and all just this intimidating, frightening stuff. But yet sometimes we see angels appear quite ordinary. And here he is as a young man. So it's not his appearance that is frightening to them, but I suppose it's his very presence in a place where they did not expect to see anything but a dead body in there. So he goes on to assure them, calm down, he says, but then he assures them that they are in the right tomb. He says, see where they laid him, gesturing no doubt at the place where Jesus had been laid. Some skeptics have supposed that Mary and the ladies, that they went to the wrong tomb. So I began by quoting some ancient liturgy, but here is, I guess, an ancient skeptical explanation of the empty tomb and the risen Jesus. This is one of the earlier and earliest explanations to get around the resurrection of Jesus. And it was revived by a British guy named Kirsop Lake in 1907. And so it goes a little something like this. The women were in a emotional state. They were walking in the dark. They got lost. They arrived at a different tomb. They came inside and saw that that tomb was empty. They ran back and told the disciples that the tomb was empty. The disciples got excited, and 2,000 years later, there's a billion people that are convinced and worshiping on this day the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that is one of many ancient and modern skeptical alternative readings of the evidence here. And I'd say it's unlikely for a couple of reasons. The tomb was the property of a very famous man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the 70 most powerful men in Jerusalem in his day. The Roman government had placed guards in front of it, so they would have known the right area. And as we read in verse 47 and also in Matthew's gospel, it speaks about the women following Joseph of Arimathea on Friday and seeing where they laid him. So I join with many believing that they were not mistaken regarding the location of the tomb. But I just want to say, I just threw that one of many skeptical objections out there, just to say that those sort of questions are welcome here. Like, that's a wonderful question, because if they went to the wrong tomb, then I want to know. If there's reasons for thinking that all of this is just based on some giant misunderstanding or conspiracy theory or whatever, like, I want to know. And I've passionately and enthusiastically looked into various alternative readings of the facts. And I would love to talk with anyone with skeptical questions about this one or any other one about this. And one of the reasons why we even order our weekly services as we do is that good questions are given space to be answered. And so on Wednesday night or after the service, like let's talk about it. Like, a lot of people believe this, a lot of people don't believe it. Let's talk about the reasons why. So that's one of, I guess, many skeptical objections. But here we go beyond that to see what does the angel say. He says, this is where they laid him, but that's not all that he says. We can read about this in verse 6. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So you'll notice that in that sentence, he speaks about Jesus' past and Jesus' present. You can notice there, he uses different terms. He says that he was crucified, and now he has risen. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about his past, and then a little bit about his present. So it says there, you seek Jesus, and he was crucified. And as we spent 2 hours looking at last Friday night, at some of the depths of what the crucifixion of Jesus means, the takeaway point from the Good Friday service is that Jesus did not die for his own sins, but upon the cross, Jesus was reckoned or counted or treated as guilty, so that for those that trust in the saving grace of Jesus, so that we can be reckoned or counted or viewed as innocent. So theologically, this is called the double imputation, that Christ laid our sins, that the Father laid our sins against Christ, so that the Father can lay Christ's righteousness upon us. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says that it was for our sake that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it says there that he was crucified. But then goes on to say, so that's the past. But then he says, well, enough about that. Let's talk about the reason why you're here. Let's talk about the reason why I'm here. I have message. I have news to tell you. And that news is that he has risen. And just as much as in chapter 15 of Mark's gospel, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus had died so soon, now we see the women are surprised to hear that he is alive, that all the suffering had ended. And there was an 11th century Christian by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux, and I love this. He spoke about how Jesus, he had been a lamb in his crucifixion, but now he rose as a lion in the resurrection, that he went down in ignominy and suffering and shame, and now rose confident, conquering in victory. And so the payment for our sins, so the events that took place on Friday, it had, in a sense, gone through. And so the resurrection is the stamp of approval, saying that the price truly has been paid, and that there is no need for the suffering substitute to stay dead, because the price has been paid, so there's no need to continue on in this. So he is resurrected. And the Apostle Paul says in his book of Romans, he says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So not just the payment that he has been made is validated in the resurrection, but also his very identity as the Son of God. And so the angel speaks about the past of Jesus, and now he speaks about the present, and then he turns, as it were, to the ladies and says, I got something about your future. I have something for you to do. I'm commissioning you towards something right now. And we can find that in our final verse that we'll be looking at, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as you told him. just as he told you. So the angel commissions these ladies and says, this is what's happened, this is what's happening, now you go and tell people about this great news. This great news of the resurrection from the dead, it demands a response. Not just a belief, not just an acknowledgement of, yeah, that's logical. Yeah, that's correct. The women would have believed that it took place, but he says, and now as a response, just go. And so this is a change in attitude, a change in action, a change in lifestyle. And I gotta say, the rest of the New Testament, the rest of Holy Scripture from this point on, I guess is kind of an unpacking of what that means, of saying Jesus has died and rose again, and this is what life looks like in response to what Christ has accomplished. So this is the first time, interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark when people are commissioned to go and to tell the good news. If you've read Mark's Gospel or any of the Gospels, really, there's this surprising thing where Jesus will heal someone. And they're like, yes, this is great, my arm's back, or I can see, or whatever. And then Jesus says, well, don't tell anybody about it. And we read that and we're like, that's odd. I thought the whole point is telling people. And I suppose the reason why Jesus would silence people again and again, and then ironically, they never are silent. They go and they tell everyone all the time. So that's the kind of irony. So, but I believe the reason why Jesus is muting them, or attempts to mute them, is because at that point they didn't have the whole story. That the lepers who had been cleansed, the mute who had their tongues loosened, if they would go and tell, they would be telling an incomplete account. They'd be telling a fragment rather than the whole story. They'd be telling true things. It would be totally true if they said, there's a man and it's Jesus and he heals people. Like, that is true, but that is incomplete as part of the totality. So Jesus doesn't want to be known as a teacher only, or a prophet only, or a healer merely. But to preach that he's any of those things, again, it's true, but it's not true enough. It's incomplete. He didn't come just to be a teacher, or a prophet, or a healer. He came to be the sin-bearing substitute upon the cross, and then ultimately to rise victoriously over the powers of sin and death and Satan and hell. And so now that it's happened, it's early dawn. Maybe it's like mid-dawn by now, because some period of time has passed since they left their home. But now, as soon as the news gets out, an angel tells the women to go tell people, to go tell the disciples. So in a sense, it's this general calling. Go tell, I guess, this group. But then I love the fact, and I close the comment with this, I love the fact that there also is some specificity to it as well. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You know, in the previous chapters, the last time that Mark mentions Peter, Peter is crying by himself in the dark, so disappointed with himself. And I wonder if it's for that reason that the angel, as he commissions and sends out the women, says, go tell this group of people, but make sure that the heartbroken, disappointed, self-described failure of Peter, make sure that he knows. And I love that the Lord seems to know that perhaps it's the ones that are the most broken among us, the ones that are most aware of our failures and failings, that perhaps need that specific news, that our Savior, though he was a lamb in his sufferings, has emerged as a lion in his triumph. It was the first of, I guess it was a consistent teaching of his, that it was going to happen, and then it did. And if he's true in that, then he's true in every other promise that he has made. And so in that, it's Easter Sunday. I always give a gift to you on Easter and Christmas of a short sermon. So There's your gift, a short sermon. It's not going to work next week, though. But that's it. So there's great news. I'm going to pray, and then we are going to sing. So, Father, there is not much that I can say apart from wow and apart from thank you. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus did come, Lord, as our sin-bearing substitute, motivated by love. And Lord, thank you that he rose as our victorious Savior, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that our response, I suppose, to those things would be accurate, would be in light of those wonderful truths, that we've been loved by you, we've been forgiven by you, and you have a direction and a calling and purpose for our lives from this point onward. Father, I pray that even as we sing, and Lord, that you would just minister to us and that you would just be applying, I guess, certain application of this to our hearts. Thank you so very much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So let's sing about it.